the final study in this series on the Charismatic Movement by the Reverend George Gardiner, and the title of this message, How to Be Spirit-Filled.
Add immeasurably to this list, the truth comes through. Every born-again believer has been quickened of the Holy Spirit and has been placed in the body of Christ. Now, Paul said that happened by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. There is no other way you can get into the body of Christ but by the Holy Spirit's baptism. And that, by the way, is the only Holy Spirit baptism that is ever discussed anywhere in the epistles. Now, when you go back to the book of Acts, you see the history of this, and you see how God did it. And remember another salient point here, and that is this. You do not build doctrine on history. You interpret history by doctrine. The doctrine is in the epistles. The history of that doctrine is in the book of Acts. Always get those things straight in your mind, and you'll not become confused. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Go back to Acts and see how it happened. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews are baptized into the body of Christ. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13? Jew and Gentile. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' house, you have the Gentiles baptized into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 19, you have John's disciples who didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, who didn't even know the Messiah had come, and they are brought into the body of Christ. At Samaria, you have the mongrel race who were neither Jew nor Gentile, but intermarried with the Assyrian settlers, and they, in Acts chapter 8, are brought into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that action of God whereby I am taken out of my sinful life and placed in the body of Christ at the moment of my salvation. Nowhere, anywhere in the epistles or the whole Word of God is there one command to ever seek the baptism. You don't seek it. That's the way you got in, friend. That's it. That is your birth certificate. It is a one-time fact that has happened to you. The word tarry that is so often used, the word kathizo, used in the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts, literally means to sit down and to wait. It has nothing to do with praying. It has nothing to do with singing. It has nothing to do with anticipation. It has nothing to do with deep breathing exercises. It has nothing to do with Bibles on your head or your chest or anything else. And there's no instructions involved. Jesus said to the disciples, go, sit down. And that's all he said. It's the most non-strenuous verb he ever possibly could use. He said, go, sit, and wait. And that's what they were doing. Read the second chapter of Acts. The Holy Spirit came to the room where they were sitting. In addition, he said, go to a specific place, the city of Jerusalem. That's spatial, not spiritual. And those commands are never again repeated. They were not repeated to Cornelius. They were not repeated to the Samaritans, nor were they repeated to the Ephesians. This is a one-time action of the Spirit, whereby I am taken out of my former life and placed in the body of Christ. Now, in addition to that, those who were baptized into the body of Christ and are baptized into the body of Christ today were subsequently filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the book of Acts now and see the history once again, and this time in chapter 4. Here's the same group that was at Pentecost. They've come under tremendous persecution. They've been given orders by the authorities that they are not by any means to announce this gospel to the people. Verse 23 of Acts 4, and being let go, that was Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. The same crowd, the same group that was in Acts chapter 2, baptized into the body of Christ, now notice something. They said, Lord, we're in a tight spot. Lord, we need to see thy power. We need to manifest thy power. Notice the answer in verse 31. The crowd that had been baptized, now has this happen to them. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The crowd that had been baptized is now being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you add that to our command of our text, to this crowd that had been baptized into the body of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and now told in command to be filled in a continuous action, then you begin to see the picture. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Again, some more history. Now there is difficulty within the church. There needs to be administration, and so they seek out the deacons, which literally means a servant. And notice the qualifications in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Here were men who needed a continuous filling with the Spirit of God. They have always needed this. Any deacon, any elder, any authority in the church of Jesus Christ must always walk in the Spirit-filled life. Otherwise, he's going to find himself in difficulty and in discouragement. And in the very beginning, these men who had been baptized into the body of Christ now must be filled as a qualification for a deacon. Acts chapter 13, and notice verse 9. And I point these out to show that the two things are not necessarily the same. Here is Paul. When he comes up against Elymaeus the sorcerer, notice his response. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. There was a task to be done. There was a victory to be won. There was responsibility among the deacons. There was a witness to be given among the early disciples. And in every case, though they had been baptized into the body of Christ, they needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to this filling of the Spirit for specific needs and tasks and responsibilities, there is a continuous Spirit-filled life. That, in fact, is what our command in Ephesians 5:18 says. Literally translated, it is, be ye filled and keeping filled. It is a continuous action. It's not a come and go. It's not a now and then. It is a continuous thing. And though there was fillings for specific tasks, there also were people who lived a Spirit-filled life all of the time. Let's go to the book of Acts in chapter 7. The story of the first martyr, Stephen, and verse 55 of that. Here is Stephen all alone before the Sanhedrin, about to die for his faith. And notice what is said of him. But he, being Paul. Now that's different. That's different than what is said of Paul before Elymas. That's different than what is said in Acts 4. There the Holy Spirit came upon people for specific task and responsibility. Here is a man who was walking full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to have some particular filling. He already was filled. Continuously so with the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. Speaking of Barnabas, the son of consolation, it says the same thing. For he was a good man and full. And there is that continuous sense once again. He was walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So our theology must be straight. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Every born-again believer has already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He need seek no other baptism. But having been baptized by the Holy Spirit, he now must be filled with the Spirit. In a continuous walk and in specific needs, God gives specific answers of power. Now, when we look at that, we go back then to our definition. What does Paul mean when he says, be filled with the Spirit? Am I a receptacle into which some force or some substance is poured? We hear that phrase and we immediately think of a bottle into which you put sand or water or a tea kettle or something like that. Am I to seek some influence and be filled with it? Like somebody once told me, they felt electric shocks go all through them, or they had liquid love and glorious fire. Is that what it means? Well, we have to go back and look again at what Paul says. Who is the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. He is part of the triune Godhead. Remember back in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira? The Apostle Peter fixed his eyes on these deceiving people, and he said, look, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Then one phrase later he said, you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. He equates the two, the Holy Spirit and God. He is one of the personages of the Godhead. He's not a power. He's not a substance. He's not a liquid. He's not just breath. He's not an it. He is the Spirit of God. But somebody says, now wait a minute, preacher. Hold it. What about those Bible terms like the Spirit outpour or the Spirit shed forth? Well, what you have, of course, is the inadequate figures of human language to try to describe a heavenly action. We do this all the time, and we don't boggle at it. I was sitting in front of my TV set some time ago, listening to an interview, and a man said about a certain actress, when she walked out on the stage, she knocked them dead. Well, now, did he mean that immediately the undertakers came in, and the coroner arrived and put his stethoscope on every chest in the room, and they carried all the dead bodies out and put them in the hearse? Of course not. She didn't immediately knock them all dead in that sense. We all knew what he meant. At least I hope we did. Now and then we have some glorious ideas and something happens to it. And we say, all my plans are down the drain. Do you take that literally? Do you go look out at the storm sewer under your house and watch all your plans floating down on the little waves inside? Of course not. Human language is pictorial. It is all the language we have, and it describes in pictorial form the truth. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the power of His Spirit is the power of a person. The influence of His Spirit is the influence of a person. It is not just a power, a presence, or an it. Always keep that in mind. How then am I filled with a person? I turn to Thayer's Greek lexicon now for a definition, and this is the standard and the great authority on the subject. And I quote him now on this business of being filled. What wholly takes possession of the mind is said to fill it, unquote. I could not give it better. What that simply means can be written down in one word, and that word is control. Remember our text? Don't be controlled by wine. Don't be controlled by strong drink. Don't be out of control by those things, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Filled by His person and presence and under His control. The drunkard's mind is under the influence of his drink. The drunkard's will is under the influence of his drink. The drunkard's heart is under the influence of his drink. His whole personality undergoes a change. So it is with the Christian and the Holy Spirit. Don't be under the control of the spirits of this world, the manufactured narcotics of this world, but be controlled, filled by this personage of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now that brings us then, you see, into the realm of possibility. Because I remind you, this is a command, not an option. And indeed, it is in the continuous present tense. Look at each of those thoughts. I repeat, it is a command. It is a command that takes us beyond the baptism that places us in the body. It is a command that takes us then beyond our salvation. And there is no further command for that. Many a Christian, having been born again, having been released from the guilt and power and penalty of his sin, sits back and says, I'm saved, I'm sanctified, I'm satisfied. Don't bother me. Lord, don't call me. I'll call you when the emergency arises. Please, Lord, don't bother me. When I get into a corner, I'll be around. When I need money, I'll be tapping the phone, Lord. But in the meantime, don't call me, I'll call you. I am saved and sanctified and satisfied. And most of them are also petrified, calcified, ossified, and horribly dead. Because here is a command. Salvation is something that God did for you on the cross and in the empty tomb. The Spirit-filled life is something for which you are responsible. The command is to you. He does not say, just relax and it will happen. He says, no, you be filled. It's available. Otherwise, the command would not be given. And because it is available, it is commanded. And because it is commanded, it must be received. Here is an obligation on the part of every believer. Now, how then can that be done? Well, the tense of the command gives you that. I repeat, it is a command, not an option. Secondly, it is in the continuous present tense, and that takes it beyond some crisis experience. Now, because of the perversity of the flesh, because of the necessity of confession and restitution in many of our lives, because of the deep ruts we so easily fall into, there may be crises involved. I have had them in my life. I'm sure you have had them in yours. But the crisis is not a necessity. The crisis merely shows how far from the normal I have drifted. And the crisis does not need to continue and certainly should not control. Roller coaster Christianity is not normal Christianity. You know what I mean. High today, low tomorrow. Great thrill on the way down, but oh boy, when you reach the bottom. That's childish. That's immature. And it is frustrating. Somebody has once said, and wisely so, every Christian needs a baptism from the natural into the supernatural. Then, having received that, he needs one from the supernatural back into the ordinary again. The command of Christ is, I must do this. I must be filled. And I must be continuously filled. Now, how do I do that? Well, first of all, there are negative conditions that prevent that from happening in my life. The Live Bible lays down some clear negatives. It is not always positive, in spite of what some preachers would tell us. If I am going to be continuously fulfilling this command of Christ, there are certain things I must not do. Ephesians chapter 4, right across the page, we already read it, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve the tender, gentle, loving Holy Spirit. Now, how do I do that? Go back to verse 22 where the passage begins. Put off concerning the former conversation. Notice the former conversation. You're a born-again believer. You're not walking like this anymore, or shouldn't be. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. How do I do that? Look at verse 25. Put away lying. Notice it, friend. Paul does not say, now, friend, just name it and relax. It's all taken care of. No. He says, you do it. You put it away. When you want to tell an untruth, when you want to exaggerate, when you want to impress somebody, the Holy Spirit says, that's a no-no. Put that away. Put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. There are some things about which Christians ought to get angry. There are some things for which we have a right of righteous indignation. Last year in this country, speaking on our subject tonight, over 80 million people, by the estimate of those who know best, had their lives, their jobs, their homes, their health affected by alcohol. But I don't find a lot of Christians mad about that. I think they ought to be. Christians ought to rise up, fight, object, do everything they can until they run that rotten stuff back down in the sewer where it came from. Here is something about which we sit and laugh at the jokes, but the jokes are only funny if it's not connected with you in some way. There are some things about which Christians ought to get angry. The permissiveness of our day. The blasphemy of our day. The things that come across our TV screens. The things that come across the newscasts. There are times when the people of God need to stand up and say, that's it. We've had it no more. And if somebody wants to say you're narrow, you're bigoted, you're a Neanderthal, let them say it. So what? Some of these things we ought to fight till hell freezes over and then fight on the ice so they won't come back again. But Christians never get mad about some of these things. There are things about which we ought to get mad, but our anger is not to be sinful anger. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let your temper fly off the handle and stick on the wall. Oh, but somebody says it's all over in a moment, so is a shotgun. But have you seen what it can do? Have you seen what it can do to a person and to a building and to an object? And it's the same thing with temper. The problem is not with most Christians. They lose their tempers. They find the cussed thing again and again and again. Here he says, if you want to be spirit-filled and not grieve the Spirit, don't be angry and let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, don't steal anymore. He was dealing with people who were poverty-stricken. He said, don't steal. Earn with your hands. Verse 29, don't let filthy communication come across your lips. Oh, what a temptation that is in this day and age. The joke that, though it may not be dirty, it's got a little shadow to it. It's got a little second meaning to it. And somehow it just gets passed on and passed on. And passed on. Let no corrupt communication pass the lip of the believer. Why? Because these things grieve the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. The verse lands right in the middle of it all. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, noise, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because a light lived in the power of that old flesh, which is what he talks about beginning at verse 22, negates the light lived under the control of the Holy Spirit. In addition to that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, quench not the Spirit. Now here's the picture of fire, burning fire, sparks flying from those burning fires. The Holy Spirit, like the sparks from a fire, stimulating my mind, stimulating my will to do the will of God, stimulating my emotions to be in fellowship with Him. Never out of control, but stimulating at every point. And when I do not respond, when I turn Him off, when I am too busy with other things, when I let the coldness of my heart move in and put out that fire, I stop the sparks. And I have quenched the Holy Spirit. If I want a Spirit-filled life, I must not grieve Him. I remember some years ago being in a church where people were supposed to be Spirit-filled, and I went to the prayer room one night. It was interesting. They were having a church fight, and half the crowd was praying on this side of the room, and the other half was praying on that side of the room. They were both getting messages. And this crowd was getting a message about that crowd, and that crowd was getting a message about this crowd, and the heat and the malice was so thick in the room you could cut it with a knife. And I walked out utterly disillusioned by the whole thing. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. A Spirit-filled life does not grieve Him by any of these things. Don't quench the Spirit of God. Now, having said the negatives, let's go to the positives. You're all wait for that. How, then, can I be Spirit-filled? Number one, be conscious of Him as the indweller of my life. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians who were quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit by their actions and their living, though they were the only charismatic church in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 7, ye come behind in no charismata. That was said only of the Corinthians, not one other of the churches. And yet here was an immoral, backslidden, babies, immature, divided, critical, drunken church. And when Paul deals with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 about their moral standards, he says, look, don't you know? Have you forgotten something? You are indwelt of the Holy Spirit. How dare you take that temple and join it to prostitutes? Because that's what they were doing. In other words, be conscious of who you are. Be conscious of who indwells you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body. Oh, which are the Lord's. Be very conscious of who you are and who lives within you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, stir up the gift that is in you, he says to Timothy. Kindle it. Stoke that fire. Once again, let it move. Remind yourself. Don't take the Holy Spirit for granted. Let me illustrate it this way. When we first moved to Grand Rapids, and I'm sure my daughter won't mind the illustration, this was quite a glamorous place. Here, standing on the platform, was John Peterson, whom I had only ever seen at a distance with admiring eyes. There at the organ console was Harold DeCoo. Claire Hess was leading the choir. Man alive, you'd have thought the rapture had occurred and I'd made it in the last analysis. And we walked in this kind of a thing. And one night in the hall here, my daughter said to one of the young people, I just talked to John Peterson. Wonder of wonders. We had only sung his cantatas. We'd only heard his music. We'd only seen it in books. And only once had he ever been to our church, and we had met him and shaken hands with him. And the young lady from this church, who will probably recognize herself, and I hope she doesn't say anything or gets embarrassed, turned to Kathy and said, oh, him, he's around here all the time. No. And this attitude for so long bugged us. How can you be so blasé about such people? Such talents that God has placed, but that's the contempt that familiarity often breeds. And that's exactly the way we respond to the Holy Spirit. When he baptized us into the body of Christ and indwelt our lives from the moment of our new birth, we got used to him. He's been illuminating the Word. He's been answering prayer. He's been moving in our lives in a thousand ways. And we've gotten used to it. And the result is that we have forgotten who it is that indwells us. The very Godhead indwells me. Brother, that's a staggering thought. And I dare not ever lose the wonder of that. Because Paul said to the Corinthians, because you've lost the wonder of that, you're daring to take the temple of that indweller and join it to these unlovely things. Not only must I remember who indwells me, but I must heed the divine promptings. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the apostle says to the Philippian believers, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Did you see that? What I can work out is what God is working in. I must be sensitive to him who indwells me. And when I allow that working to come out of my life, when I allow him to produce what he wants to produce, and what he wants to produce is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, temperance, goodness, self-control, all of this, when I am sensitive to that indweller, then I find that indeed I can work out what he works in. But may I remind you again of something very carefully? That little word grieve, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he's a gentle spirit. He does not bulldoze his way into my affairs. He does not grab me by the scruff of the neck and say, old boy, you're going to do it whether you want to do it or not. No, he stands back with gentleness, with kindness, with eternal patience. He pleads with me, he deals with me, he loves me. He breaks me, he melts me, he molds me. But if I refuse the molding, then the Holy Spirit stands back by his own sovereignty and lets me be what I want to be. Let's take a classic example that Jesus gave us. A boy who grew up in a home with his older brother, who went to his father and said, "Dad, I'm sick of this place. I've had it. Can't have the car unless you let me have it. The chariot's sitting out there in the yard. You got two chariots and the horses all hooked up and I can't even drive one. I'm going away. 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night, who needs to be looked after like that? Give me the money I got coming, I'm going out and live." And so he stuck the cash in his pocket and walked down the road singing, "Don't Fence Me In." The money was jingling in his pocket. He was going to have it. He was going to make it. He was going to live. And not once in that story did that father ever run after him. Not once did he ever grab him and say, "You're not going anywhere." No. The Holy Spirit is a gentle spirit. And he let him go. Did it break the father's heart? You better believe it, it did. The end of that story shows him watching, longing, looking for that boy. Yes, it broke his heart, but he let him go. Even though he dragged the family name in the mud, even though he wasted his substance, even though he ruined his health, even though he ended up in a pig pen, he let him go. Until at last he came to himself and that still small voice echoed in the caverns of his heart and said to him, "Look, you're a fool. Your father's servants have got more to eat than you've got. They've got a roof over their head. They've got clothes on their backs. They've got a warm place to go to. What do you got? A bunch of pigs." Haven't you ever arrived at that point sometime in your Christian life? This is crazy. What am I doing? This is ridiculous. There's more home that I left than there is now in what I thought was freedom. And eventually he got up and came home, and only then did the father move. Only then was there any action. He ran and threw his arms around him and kissed him and put the ring on his finger and the robe on his back and the shoes on his feet and struck up the orchestra. God is a gentle father. The Holy Spirit is a gentle spirit. And my fellow Christian, you can grieve him. Remember that. And when you grieve him, he retires. It's easily done. Heed those divine promptings. Work out, for it is God who worketh in you. Lastly, be guided by the Word of God. Remember Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1? He come down to the end of a long, tumultuous, glorious life. Now he's writing his last will and testament, his valedictory, if you wish. Verse 14, "I must shortly put off this tabernacle, even as Jesus showed me." Remember by the lake that day? Jesus said to Peter, "There's coming a day when men are going to carry you where you don't want to go." Peter said, "Now I'm about to put off my tabernacle, just like the Lord showed me." Verse 15, "After my exodus," he said, "I want you to have certain things in remembrance." And some of those things are in verse 16. "We have not followed cunningly devised myths." That's the word. This hasn't been a myth. He said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he goes down through, and finally he comes down to the very end of it. He talks about the Mount of Transfiguration. He talks about hearing the voice of God. He talks about seeing Jesus metamorphized in his eternal glory in front of him. Brother, what an advertising man couldn't have done with Peter at that point. Get the biggest auditorium in town. Here's a guy that can prove he saw Jesus Christ in his eternal glorious robes. He actually heard the voice of God. How many people can claim that? He could pack the place. He could take three offerings. Glorious. Here is a man who had experiences. But notice what he said. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." More sure than what? More sure than the visions I saw. More sure than the voices I heard. More sure than the experiences I had. What was it? "Holy men of old spake as they were borne along by" who? "The Holy Spirit." There, my friend, is the key. The Holy Spirit has written down the Word of God for you and me. And no experience, no teacher, no movement must ever take the place of the revelation of God. It is His Word. And when I delve deeply into this, not looking for a text, not just preparing a Sunday school lesson, not reading it because I must read a chapter a day, no Bible, no breakfast type of thing. But when I pick it up, and when I read it as a love letter to me from one who loves me with a love I have never known in all of this earth, when I let it speak to my heart, when I let its truths roll through my consciousness, I am discovering the moving and the working of the Spirit of God. There are times it corrects me. There are times that it blasts me. There are times it blesses me. There are times I can get excited about it. I can laugh. I can shout in the privacy of my little study. I have some glorious times. I don't do it on the street. I don't want the men in the white coats to come and take me away. I do it there. There's a glorious experience in the Word. Have you discovered it? Or do you carry this book to church and take it home and put it on the mantle, and the pages are clean and the verses are unlined, and the binding's going to last until the day you die, and they'll pass it on to your grandchild and say, "This was Grandpa's Bible." And the little kid look at it and say, "When did he ever use it?" The Holy Spirit's revelation is given to bless, to blast, to mold, to make, to move, to accelerate, to bring truth to bear, so that the continuous, present tense, filled life by the Holy Spirit becomes a practicality. I must not grieve Him. I must not quench Him. I must be conscious of His indwelling. I must heed His divine promptings. And I must be deep into His Word. Because as Peter said, this is what God has given. And this is the secret to it all. Now when that happens, then there are going to be some very practical results. The Bible is the most practical book in the world. He immediately goes to those results and will come to the next Sunday night if the Lord doesn't come. If He comes, meet me around the throne. We'll talk about Him there. And we'll have a lot of witnesses to give illustrations. But He really begins now and says, this is what's going to happen when you live in that kind of a commanded, continuous, Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled life. Is it your possession? Has it been your joy? If not, friend, it can be. Listen to it again. It's a command. I repeat, it's not an option. It's not a wish. It is not a desire. It is a command. Be ye filled and keeping filled. And with these conditions, negative and positive, it is an open experience for every believer. May I close with a word of testimony? I apologize, I'm already late, but who cares? You're not going anywhere till tomorrow morning anyway. I grew up in a milieu where I was saved. I immediately began to be hit by the temptations and struggles that come to all young people. I was a teenager.
This is cassette number 8 by the Reverend George Gardiner in his series on the charismatic movement. In this message he is speaking of the spirit-filled life.
When I wrote the little booklet, The Corinthian Catastrophe, I closed it with this following paragraph as the last one. The greatest tragedy arising from the modern tongues movement is the missing of the true spirit-filled life. Remember the dog in the ancient fable who, while crossing a bridge with a bone in his mouth, saw his reflection in the water below. The bone he saw in the reflection looked so much better than the one in his mouth that he dropped the substance for the shadow and went hungry. Multitudes of hungry people are like that dog today. They have dropped, ignored, or bypassed the satisfying reality of Ephesians 5:18 for a shadow of exciting experience built around ecstatic speech. Since I wrote those words, multitudes of people have said to me, "Why did you not continue on? Why did you not give us the positive side? Why did you not fill out what you talked about, the spirit-filled life?" The reason, of course, is quite obvious, is that the booklet was not written with that in view, but to try to correct some unscriptural things that are being taught. However, I would like to pick it up at that point and talk about that. What is the spirit-filled life? What are its marks and what are its results? In the book of Ephesians, in the last half of that book, you have a picturesque answer to that question. Now let's briefly set our thinking around this book, for it is one of the most beautiful books of the New Testament. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, we have our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that chapter 1 closed by him saying that Christ had been set at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Then in chapter 2 and verse 6 he said, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There is our glorious position in Christ. When he died on that cross, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. When he ascended, I ascended. And therefore, in Christ, I stand in victory and triumph tonight. My position in the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of Paul's epistles fall into two divisions. There is the theoretical section, and I use that word in its finest sense. There is the teaching section, always followed by the practical section. And so beginning at chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul says, "I, therefore, because of all that has gone on in the first three chapters, he is now going to give us our practice in that position. It is one thing to reckon ourselves in Christ. It is another thing to live that reckoned life, the practice of our position." And from verse 17 of chapter 4 on through to the end of the epistle, we have the striking difference between the old life that we used to live and the new life that we live now. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." And now in the following verses, he's going to talk about the things that they used to do and that unbelievers everywhere still do. And is going to show the marked difference between the new life that is ours in Christ and the old life that we had in the flesh. But somebody says, how is that to be produced? I've tried to live like that. I've tried to be like that. I want to be like that. The answer, of course, is in verse 18 of chapter 5. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And here our subject is introduced in a strange, even shocking way. Because here the apostle uses the illustration of drunkenness. and excessive drinking as his illustration of the spirit-filled life. Look tonight at the expression Paul uses. Then let's look at the experience he describes. And last of all, the exhibition of that experience in our lives. The expression is, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Why does Paul use that very gross and bizarre illustration to illustrate the spirit-filled life? There are two main answers to that question and two terms to be considered. The two main answers are, number one, it was a very familiar picture. We have the idea that drunkenness is something peculiar to the 20th century. By no means, my friend. The world of Paul's day and the day of the Ephesians was a world of drunkenness. Ephesus was a city of debauchery. Its history is written in the secular histories of our world. In fact, go back to chapter 4 and back to those verses beginning at 17 and notice the descriptions he gives. In verse 19, lasciviousness and uncleanness. In verse 29 or 22, you have lust. In verse 25, you have lying. In verse 26, you have anger. In verse 28, you have laziness. And in verse 29, you have evil speech. Have you ever seen a more apt description of the end products of the brewery than this? They're all laid out for you here. The man of distinction who drinks Calvert's or any other garbage will find himself soon following these very descriptions that Paul gives here. It was a very familiar picture. In addition to that, there is a similarity between the two things. Remember the reaction of the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were baptized into the body of Christ? They said, they're drunk. They are full of pneuma. Why? The spirit-filled believer is a different kind of person. His behavior patterns undergo a change. His speech undergoes a change. His attitudes undergo a change. A woman was talking to me some time ago about her husband, for whom we were praying, a man who was bound by this very habit. And she said to me, when my husband drinks, Mr. Gardner, he is a different person. And that is true. He was one man when he was sober. He had undergo a complete personality change when he was drunk. So there is a similarity. For in such the same way, the spirit-filled believer undergoes a change. Now, with that thought in mind, look at the two terms that we must consider. Drunk and excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, Wycliffe translates this word drunk, be not filled. In other words, he's not talking about a sip. He's talking about somebody that is full of something. The word is used elsewhere in the scripture for the soaking of the animal hides in fats and oils to make them stretch and supple so they can be formed as the designer wishes them to be. In other words, he's saying, don't be full. Don't be soaked with wine, wherein is excess. Now, that's not a mere addition to the word filled or drunk or soaked. It's the same word that is used of the prodigal son. Remember, he went into the far country and there he wasted his substance in riotous living. And there is our word. Be not soaked with wine, wherein is riotous behavior. Excess, riotous living. Wastefulness, wantonness, scattering. In other words, he's saying, throwing of the precious things away that ought to be preserved. Don't be this, says Paul, but be filled with the Spirit. And there we have a comparison, and there we have a contrast. Look at that experience. The Spirit-filled life is pictured for us here in several ways. Number one, if we are not to be drunken, out of control, in excess, in riotousness and wastefulness, then what are we to be? The spirit-filled life is always a controlled life. Look at verse 15 of our chapter. see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as the foolish, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding, what the will of the Lord is. Here is a disciplined life. Here is a life that walks carefully. Here is a life that is under complete control. I said that there's a comparison and there is a contrast. The drunkard loses control of his life. The drunkard loses control of his speech, his walk, his action. He becomes disordered. He becomes disarrayed. The apostle is saying that is never the mark of the spirit-filled life. Let's go back to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And listen to the apostle Paul make the same description in chapter 12 and verse 2. You know, he said to these Corinthians, that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. There was a day, said Paul, when you worshipped your idols in the temples. It might have been the temple to Orpheus or Aphrodite or any other great Greek god. They all were involved in the mystery religions. And at some point, said Paul, you were led. You were out of control. You were carried away. Virgil writes an apt description of that. He tells us of the devotee of the Greek religion, down on her face before the high priest, trembling and shaking and speaking ecstatically, with hands waving and feet beating on the floor, out of control. There is the picture. Paul says, don't walk like that. This spirit-filled life is not like the life of the drunkard who cannot help himself, who says, I can't help what I'm doing. I have been taken over by another force. Oh, no. The spirit-filled life is always the controlled life. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians in verses 32 and 33. As the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Or you could go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. We have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Control, discipline, never out of control. The spirit-filled life, if be truly spirit-filled, is never a life that says, I could not help what I was doing. I was taken over by another force. The Holy Spirit never does that in the believer's life. Secondly, the spirit-filled life is a productive life. Drunkenness and excess and wastefulness always go together. Back to the story of the prodigal. Remember how he wasted his money, wasted his time, wasted his energy, wasted his virtue, and eventually ended up in the pig pen broke and friendless and frustrated and unhappy. The spirit-filled life preserves. It conserves. It increases all of the best. If you want to see it in action, turn to the book of Galatians and chapter 5 and those familiar words. And I defy anybody on earth to give me a better list of that which we can be conserved, that which is productive than this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When the Spirit of God is controlled, the best is always increased, and there is no wastefulness. Thirdly, the spirit-filled life empowers, but it does not exhaust people. Let's look for a moment at drunkenness. There are many, particularly among the young, unfortunately, who think that drink is a stimulant. It is not. It is a depressant. They think it is a stimulant because the control centers of the brain are numbed and depressed. And the result is that certain instinctual attitudes and actions come flowing out. And they think they are free and stimulated when actually their energies are being misused and exhausted. If you don't believe so, watch him the next morning when he tries to get out of bed. There are religious agencies and religious actions that do exactly the same thing. Feverish activity. constant motion. I at all points am always moving, doing, producing. Their motto is that Christianity is like a bicycle. You have to keep pedaling or you fall off. And so therefore they pedal like mad to keep the thing moving. The Holy Spirit empowers, but he does not exhaust. There are religious things that can stimulate you for a time. There are things that pass as Christian that can give excitement. There are things that have feverish activity. But just like the drunk, there comes the moment of the hangover. The energies are exhausted. The spirit is evacuated. And suddenly there you are with your sanctified hangover. Remember the writer to the Proverbs in chapter 10 and verse 22, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. God empowers. He does not exhaust. The spirit-filled life is an exhilarating life. Just like liquor which depresses and deceives with temporary stimulation by the release of the instinctual elements, the Holy Spirit stimulates the whole man. Isn't it a shame that the Spirit's work has been so terribly torn down because all we've been interested in so many times is our emotions, our nerve ends, our hysteria? The Holy Spirit, when he does a job on a man and takes control of a man, stimulates the whole man. Book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. Be ye renewed by the renewing of your mind. If you are truly a spirit-filled believer, your mind is going to be controlled by the Spirit of God, and that is going to be renewed. Isn't it interesting that every true revival in the history of the church has produced the desire for a better mind? Go back through the various awakenings. The Reformation, the Great Awakening in England, the Great Awakening in America, the Wesleyan Revival in England. And every time you will find that schools and education and learning came out of these revivals. People that formerly were quite content to be illiterate and ignorant now no longer were content. They wanted to read the Word for themselves. They wanted to sing the hymns for themselves. They wanted to be improved in their thinking faculties so they could encompass what God was doing. The Holy Spirit stimulated their minds. And he stimulated their heart, the seat of the emotions. Millions of people in our world today are being fooled by the con artists of Madison Avenue, New York variety, and the society in which we live into thinking that you can buy happiness in a bottle and, of course, end up utterly miserable. Paul is saying to these Ephesians, do you want some real joy? Do you want something that will give your emotions power but not exhaustion? Then be filled with the Spirit. Notice what will happen in verses 19 and 20. You will be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it, please. Giving thanks always. Not just in the meeting. Not just at the altar. Not just in the revival flow. Always. And throughout the New Testament, this is a truth. Let's turn to 1 Peter for a moment. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, writes Peter to these persecuted people. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold tests and trials, rejoicing in heaviness and testing. Notice it in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, you don't have to have the people singing hymns to rejoice if you have a spirit-filled life. You don't have to be in the best of circumstances. You don't have to have your liver operating beautifully. You don't have to have the excitement and euphoria of anything else. When the Spirit of God controls, you can rejoice no matter where you are and no matter what the circumstances may be. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Notice, please, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Paul, you got to be kidding. Glory, I can glory in hymns. I can glory in services. I can glory in prayer. I can glory in seeing souls saved. I can glory in the glory of those miracles God performs. But glorying in tribulation, you've got to be kidding. How can I do that? Verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The Spirit-filled life produces true emotion, which is an emotion that lasts through the darkness of night and the blowing of the storm, the pelting of the hail, the sweeping of the rain, no matter what may come. Bereavement, sorrow, sickness, reverse, persecution, misunderstanding. I can stand and say, glory to God, when the Spirit-filled life is mine. Put that over against what so often passes for a Spirit-filled life. I've told you before, some years ago, another young fellow and I bought a tent and barnstormed across the province of New Brunswick when we were both teenagers and practiced on the people and persecuted the saints and won some souls to Christ. And we had a little old lady lived in a house just down the road from us, just within sight of our bedroom. We were in a little place called Killam's Mills. There had been some mills there some years ago. They'd moved out and left nothing but the Killam's. And most of the Killam's had moved by the time we got there. It was just a crossroad. Nothing was there. People came in their wagons and trucks at night to the tent meeting. But throughout the day, it was a ghost town. So you were glad to see anything that looked human. And we lived in this house by the kindness of this lady. And next door was this woman. And she had a little girl. Now, when I say a little girl, I say it advisedly. If I had had that kid, I would have had real problems keeping my sanctification. Because every morning that little rascal would walk up to our screen door, knock on it, walk in while we're eating our breakfast, and proudly announce to us that Mama had lost her sanctification this morning. I don't doubt it for a minute. And dear Mama would be back at the altar that night getting sanctified all over again. The root and branch she thought had been exterminated and taken away had grown back when that little monster came out of her bedroom in the morning. She could get anybody unsanctified. You see what I'm saying? Here was a different kind from what Paul is talking about. Here was something that could not stand the test, that could not stand the hard place, that had to have the beautiful surroundings and the perfection of what was necessary to make her happy. And if she wasn't happy, she'd lost the blessing. And when she'd lost the blessing, she had to go back and find another one. Not so according to Scripture. The true Spirit-filled life takes my emotions and holds them steady no matter how dark life may get. He activates my mind. He activates my heart. He activates my will. The Spirit-filled life opens up stimuli that I never would have known in any other way. I find my Christian life to be a moving on life, a moving forward life. I'm constantly turning corners and discovering things I never knew were there before. Constantly making discoveries in the Word, discoveries in prayer, discoveries in my fellow believers. And there's an excitement when you move on in God and the Spirit of God is motivating you in the moving. People often say to me, don't you ever get bored in the ministry every Sunday, another Sunday. You got to get ready for Sunday. And then Wednesday night, you got to get ready for... Don't you ever get bored? Don't you ever get tired? Yes, I get tired, but I never get bored. I could wish for two Sundays every week. I know my wife cringes when I say that, but I could wish for two Sundays in a week just to get to it a little quicker. Simply because when you go through the Word, it becomes an exciting garden that you discover, an exciting cave to be explored, and it's constantly turning up one glory after another. Gerhard Meister, the First Reformed Church of Vienna, Austria, preached every Sunday morning for 40 years from the first chapter of Isaiah. He died never having finished the first chapter of Isaiah. That's the kind of excitement that the Spirit of God will do as He stimulates the will of a believer. The Spirit-filled life also then will not only stimulate and exhilarate, but it brings believers together. I think this has to be one of the acid tests of what commonly passes for a Spirit-filled life. Does it produce togetherness? Does it produce companionship? Or does it bring in division and drive people apart? Let's go back to Corinthians once again in chapter 12. And let's listen to the Apostle Paul in verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all, A-L-L, nobody's left out, all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all, A-L-L, all made to drink unto one Spirit. It's a completed tense. It's not something you seek. It's not something some people have and other people don't. All, one body, one Spirit. Why? Verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The acid test. Anything that professes to be of the Holy Spirit that does not bring Christians together in holy fellowship, that does not throw arms, encompassing arms that draw the people of God into that concept of their one body in Christ, is not of the Holy Ghost. Anything that divides the believers and causes contention and controversy, and those who have arrived and those who have not, and those who are elite, and those who are the ordinary, is never of the Holy Ghost. The one body is created by the one Spirit who indwells every child of God. Some years ago, Christian Life magazine ran a series of articles about great revivals that were supposed to have broken out across America. One of the first churches they pictured in their magazine was a Presbyterian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I read the article and I was impressed. It sounded like heaven on earth. A friend of mine lived one block from that church, a very godly Bible teacher whose name many of you would recognize. And when he was home on weekends, he and his wife attended that church. They were members there. And they were deep in its fellowship. And sometimes he supplied its pulpit. I was talking to him one day about this, and I said, you're from Minneapolis. Have you ever heard of such and such a church? And I mentioned the name. He said, yes, I have. That's our home church. I said, well, I read this fascinating article about this revival that broke out in this church. Were you there? He said, no, I wasn't there at the time. I was away in a campaign. Well, do you know about it? He said, unfortunately, I do. And I said, what do you mean, unfortunately? Well, he said, George, if I could take you back there tonight, there wouldn't be a service. The church is locked. The lights are out. The building is vacant. Because the so-called revival got Christians nose to nose, fighting, biting, criticizing, and dividing until there was nothing left of that church at all. Anything that is truly of the Holy Spirit brings the people of God in beautiful fellowship together. It never drives them apart. It is the acid test. Apply it. Don't hesitate. How then is this experience exhibited in the believer's life? How will it be seen? Well, first of all, it will not be seen in mere negatives. The thou shalt not of many Christian circles. Have you ever stopped to realize that a lot of non-Christians live a whole lot more moral and ethical lives than some Christians do? There are some unsaved businessmen I think I would trust quicker than some Christian businessmen I know, and the present company accepted, of course. Simply because we have the idea that a list of thou shalt not somehow makes a man a more holy man. It doesn't. It just takes away some of his fun. When the Holy Spirit moves in, he moves in with positive Christian living. Did you hear that list that we read tonight from the book of Galatians? Joy, fellowship, expanding horizon, excitement, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, I cannot put it more succinctly than to say that truly Spirit-filled believers are nice to be with. They always make you comfortable. There is a sense of belonging. And that comes from the fact that it is not counterfeit spirituality. Perhaps I get a little uptight about this, but I think I have a right to. There are a lot of counterfeits running around the premises in the Christian church today. You've all met them. The glib, cheery character with the perpetual grin. Ever met him? You're having a migraine. You're a little nauseous. Your life is going bad. And he walks up to you with that inane grin and says, "Praise the Lord anyhow, brother." And you feel like smashing him in his bridge work, you know. That's the way it has to be, you know. That's the face he puts on. That's the mask before the world. Or he's got all his props. The large, over-large Bible that he carries. The signs on his bumper. Honk if you love Jesus. I came up behind one of those down here at 28th Street in Kalamazoo one day. I was going to turn left to go down to my house. There it was. The thing was shivering and flivvering at the corner, waiting for the turn signal, and a great big sign across the back said, "Honk if you love Jesus." So I honked. And he turned around to me and said, "Look at the light, you're crazy." I wouldn't put one of those signs on my car since that day, no matter what. Counterfeit spirituality. Now, I am in no way in opposition to people putting signs on their cars. Please don't go out and say that. Or in running around saying, "Praise the Lord," and "Do you love the Lord, brother?" But I think if you do, you'd better be very, very careful, friend, that 24 hours a day, what you say and live backs up what you got hanging on your vehicle. There's a lot of counterfeits with a lot of props, and it kind of holds them up. I was unsaved, a teenager, rebellious and somewhat agnostic, and my father sent me down to these people's place to pick up some materials for him. And I had never met them before. I didn't know them. But they were very, quote, holy, end quote, people. And I came to their front door and I knocked on it. And they said, "Oh, you're Pastor Gardner's boy." Yes, I was. "Well, won't you come in?" I wasn't a bit interested in coming in, but you have to be polite. And so I walked in. And the lady said, "It's a beautiful day, isn't it?" Quite frankly, it was a lousy day. Nova Scotia, we have 3 months of winter and 9 months of bad weather, and we were having some of the bad weather on that particular day. And the fog had come in from the North Atlantic, and I wasn't feeling chipper at all. And I remind you, I was unsaved. And I said, "No, I don't think it's much of a day at all." And that woman fixed me with a glare that could run a gimlet hole right straight through your forehead and said, "Young man, don't ever say that any day God has made isn't a good day." And she had me pinned up against the wall with that long bony finger. I could see it going right through my chest at any moment. And I couldn't wait to get out of there. You say, "What a beautiful witness. What a horrible witness. Every time I go by that house when I go back there, I shiver. Those people could never have led me to Christ if the angel Gabriel had come down, stood behind them, and moved their hands, and Michael had spoken through their lips. Because their holiness, so-called, had utterly turned me off. The exhibition of the Spirit-filled life will be in the fruit of the Spirit. Read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and remember, it is not just a beautiful poem about love to be read at weddings, though read it at weddings we do, and rightly so. It is the hub of the whole argument of Paul. The truly Spirit-filled life will produce the fruit of the Spirit It will not seek its own. It will not be easily provoked. It will not behave like a nut. It will never be out of control. And it will not rest upon some externals, but upon the internal production of the Holy Spirit Himself. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. These are the things that exhibit a Spirit-filled life. Not testimonies, not gymnasiums, and not large family Bibles. Is your life Spirit-filled? Spirit-controlled? Under His control and under complete control at all times? Do people see Jesus in you, what you say, what you are, what you do, your attitudes? Can you sing with the hymn writer, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, wean it from earth, in all its courses move? How long has it been since you've turned over the reins to Him? Could He leave and you'd never know He'd gone? The Spirit-filled life is the Spirit-controlled life, and it will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday night, we'll talk about how. According to the Word of God, how to be Spirit-filled. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we see our lack. We are aware of our poverty before Thee. What a great commission has been given to us by the resurrected Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Thou hast told us we should receive power that we might be witnesses in our Jerusalem and Judea and unto the Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Many times, Lord, that witness is silent because the witness itself is besmirched and frustrated and compromised by the flesh. Oh God, help us tonight to be filled, controlled, motivated by the Holy Spirit, producing fruit that others will see. Lord, we don't expect their compliments, but we expect Thy work in their lives because of it. Take us tonight. Melt us, mold us, break us before Thee, so that at least among us there may be those who the world will say they have been with Jesus because of Thy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.